Well, let's see, it's been 3 Sundays since I preached. I'm not sure I know how anymore. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're talking about why the Apostle Paul and the rest of those who wrote the New Testament didn't come out and just condemn slavery. Why didn't they make it their mission to transform society by getting involved in movements and political coalitions? Well, one of the obvious answers is they probably would have been squashed had they tried, because they were such a minority and such an unpopular minority. They had no clout. They had no resources to accomplish that kind of a task. That's one answer. It's a pragmatic or practical answer. It just wouldn't have worked. But another answer is theological. And that is that Paul understood that true transformation of social structures and society takes place when the people within that society are transformed, and the only way people are transformed is through the gospel. Every other kind of change that you might affect through legislation, through social transformation, moral reform, etc., is going to be superficial and short-lived if it isn't undergirded by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which comes in and permeates and changes people's hearts. Now, we looked at 7 reasons and 7 problems of moralism. Moralism is the project of trying to transform the moral fiber of culture or the moral fiber of an individual without truly touching the heart and transforming and bringing about real change from within. Jesus taught a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So you have to change the tree. If you want to change the fruit, you have to change the root. Okay? If you want to change the fruit, you have to have a good tree. If you want bad fruit, you just don't do anything. You'll get bad fruit. But if you want good fruit, you have to change the tree. And the only thing that changes the tree is the gospel. So Paul understood that it might take longer to overturn slavery through preaching the gospel, but the changes would be much more lasting and meaningful. So instead of going for the quick fix, the quick change, he used the gospel, and the gospel taught the brotherhood of the master and the slave. Now, after you let that concept of brotherhood sink in, pretty soon it begins to dawn on you that you can't treat your brother as though he were your property. You can't treat your brother as though he were less than you, inferior to you. And so people begin to realize what needs to change, and the change comes from within. And those inward changes result in external changes that transforms society. Now, you can go about political transformation, and there's some benefit to political transformation. And God has his government. God raises up all governments. He raises up politicians, and he has his plan, and he's working his plan. So there are things God is doing in the realm of the civil magistrate, in the realm of the government. And they have their place. And what's unique about Christians in America and other Western cultures is we've been invited by our culture to be participants in that process. That's a very rare thing in the history of Christianity. Prior to Constantine being converted, and I put that in quotation marks because we're not sure really whether or not he was truly born again. He baptized his entire army and issued the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, which legalized Christianity and made the Roman Empire a Christian empire. And the gospel was eclipsed for over 1,000 years, because everybody began to put their stock in what the governments could do instead of what the gospel could do. Now, understand this. God is not setting up the government against the church, and he's not setting up the family against the government, and he's not setting up... God has his institutions. He's ordained his institutions. He instituted the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. He instituted government, and he instituted the church. And all three of them have their proper role. So we're not saying that if you're involved in the political process, you're out to lunch. You're not. But understand, the church cannot do what the government does. It's not our jurisdiction. God has not given us that task. So we don't trade the gospel for politics. Can Christians be involved in politics? Yes, that's part of your job as a citizen. Now, if you were in most countries in the history of the church, you wouldn't have been invited to be involved in those processes because it would have either been a monarchy where you're not asked what you think, or it would have been a totalitarian government or a fascist government or a despotic government where you're not invited to be a participant. But where you're invited to be a participant, it's good stewardship to participate. And when you participate, because you're going to be giving an account for everything you do, the ability to participate in politics is sort of like God handing out talents. You remember the story where Jesus handed out talents and one man went and invested it and he multiplied it, and another man went and invested it and he multiplied it. The other guy, what did he do? Buried it in a coffee can in his back. No, that's a paraphrase. He buried it in his backyard because he was afraid, you know the story. What did Jesus do when he came back? He said, I gave you 5 talents. You should have made good use of them. I believe as a Christian, when we're planted in a country where we have the ability to affect cultural changes through politics, to not participate is to be irresponsible. Okay, you understand that? So this is not a sermon about don't be involved in politics, just be involved in the gospel. It's not an either or. It's sort of like saying, you need to just be a Christian, don't be a judge. You need to just be a Christian, don't be a sheriff's deputy. You need to just be a Christian, don't run for office. You know, that's a false dilemma. You're setting up two issues and saying it's either this or that, and when it's both and. But here's the key to the sermon that I've been preaching. Don't ever think that your involvement in politics is going to affect the kinds of changes that God has left only the church to accomplish. The government can accomplish what the government is empowered to do by God, but the government has no power to transform hearts. None. And you need to mark this down. Everywhere the church has been excluded from politics by force of the king or the totalitarian government, the church has prospered. Now go figure that. What does that tell you about the church needing politics to accomplish the Great Commission? We don't need it. And history has shown us that we don't need it because the gospel and the church has been strong and flourished wherever the church has been persecuted. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time a martyr gave his life and the blood fell to the ground, the church sprung up new converts. You can't stop the church. Now, the devil has a way to stop the church. He gets us to stop preaching the gospel. I want to share an analogy with you that we're going to try to use throughout the rest of these points, and that is this. You are Christ's ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. As though God were making his appeal through us to the world, be reconciled unto God. We're ambassadors. Now, sort of change the metaphor just a bit and think of a search and rescue team like the Rangers or the SEALs or what have you. I don't care. Whatever your favorite special ops group is. And we're to go in and be parachuted into enemy territory to rescue prisoners of war. And who's holding them prisoner? You tell me, the devil. That's our job, friends. And the devil knows that we've been sent in as special ops to rescue the prisoners of war who are held in bondage to sin and to Satan. And he's trying to distract us and divert us from that main mission. And he doesn't care how he distracts you or diverts your mission. He doesn't care how. Do you understand? He will do it through making you more moral. And He will do it through enticing you with immorality. He doesn't care. The devil, there's something about him. He's unscrupulous. He does not care what method he uses to deceive and distract you. Okay? The church can only do what the church does and should not try to do what other institutions God has ordained to do. God has ordained the family, too. We put the family over here. The family can only do what the family can do. The church cannot do for mom what mom must do, and the church cannot do for dad what dad must do. Mom and dad must do what they do. Now, the church can help. The church can aid. The church can apprentice, can assist. But the burden of raising a family falls to mom and dad, and they lock arms and hands with the church to try to help foster that. But bottom line is, it's the family. It's the family that has to do that. Because guess what the church is made of? A bunch of families who are trying to do it right in their home and probably don't have all the energy necessary to help everybody else do it right in their home because they're trying to get it right in their own. The government does what it does. It has a certain domain and jurisdiction that it's supposed to perform. And God has principles by which the government ought to perform. And the government can only do what the government does. And you know what? Throughout the history of mankind, government has tried to do what the church is supposed to do. And government has tried to do what the family is supposed to do. And it's been all too often the family and the church have said, yes, 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 please, 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 please help us. And it's never been a good marriage. Now, does that mean that they're hermetically sealed compartments that are set off from one another and they're never to interact? No, not at all. We interact and we cooperate and we do what we do, but we each have our focus and we each have our mission. Ours is a search and rescue operation going behind enemy lines to release the captives from prison who have been blinded and deceived by sin and the devil. And what are our weapons? Prayer, meditation, fasting, the Word of God, fellowship, the gospel. I didn't say them in the right order, but you understand. The gospel. Spiritual weapons. We have spiritual weapons. And you know what? The government doesn't manufacture any spiritual weapons. It manufactures physical ones. And it fights physical wars. And aren't you glad that there are times when that's necessary? And we're glad that there's an army. And we're glad that there's someone to defend us and all that. That's their job. Police officers have weapons. And they're to use those weapons on occasion. Aren't you glad that they manufacture physical weapons for our police departments and our sheriff's deputies? Yes, I am. And they have their place. And we're glad for that. But the church's weapons are spiritual. Keep the metaphor in mind. Prisoner of war, special ops, we're going in. We have an assignment. Go get the prisoners and then what? Get out. Why? It's dangerous. Get the prisoners and get out. And when Jesus comes back, guess what? We're getting out. But until Jesus comes back, we're here. And there's prisoners all around you. They live next door to you. They work next door to you. They're in the cubicle next to you. They're your family. They're your friends. They're your relatives. They're your enemies. Hope you don't have any enemies. We'll talk about that in a moment. I shared with you 7 reasons why moralism doesn't work. Moralism is the church saying, you know what? The whole society is a mess. I tell you what we'll do. We'll set the gospel aside and we'll do government projects. We'll outlaw abortion and we'll outlaw this and we'll outlaw that. We'll pass legislation. We'll make the government clean up this mess that we've got. Now, is there anything wrong with passing legislation? Nope. Is there anything wrong with being politically active? Nope. Anything wrong with being concerned about electing the right officials and hoping that the officials that you vote for are moral and have morality and have integrity. Nope, I do it all the time, and I will continue to do it as long as God invites me to participate in the democracy we call America. And I encourage you to do the same. But remember what the government can do and what it can't do, and do not trade the gospel for politics. I have said almost every year when I preach about abortion, and I think I've preached about it every year, we do not put an abortion flag at the top of our poll outside. Why? That's not our calling. We don't put AIDS at the top of there. We don't put anything at the top. What is the top of our poll philosophically, in principle, in theory? The gospel. When Jesus left, he said, "Go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I've taught you." The church's mission is to make disciples. I shared seven reasons why moralism, which is the effort, the attempt to transform culture by focusing on the externals, by passing legislation that makes more laws that have to be obeyed, why that is a problem. And there's 16 problems. It's not my sermon, somebody else's sermon. But I believe it so much, it feels like mine. And so we'll share with you number 8. If you didn't get the first 7, you can get the CD. And you may not get the last 9 today because of the weather. So we may have to carry this over till the first Sunday in April. Because we have Celebration Sunday next Sunday. And I think we're going to spend all our time baptizing people. So I don't think I'll have time to preach. Number 8, moralism has no New Testament model except the Pharisees. That's encouraging. All the Pharisees' efforts to moralize people were counterproductive. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." Boy, he didn't mince words, did he? Why are they twice the sons of hell as they were before they were converted? Because before they were converted, they knew they had a need. They recognized they were sinners. But when they were converted to a highly moral people group, they became highly moral. And becoming highly moral, they became proud. And becoming proud, they were inoculated against the gospel. See, moralism has its vices too. It makes you immune to the gospel. Who needs the gospel? You tell me. Everybody. But it begins with an S. Who needs gospel? Sinners. But if you're really, really moral. Now you say, "Pastor, are you saying that we ought to preach that people should be immoral?" Of course not. Don't be silly. But there is a pitfall to being highly moral. The Pharisees were highly moral. They tithed a tenth of their mint and their cumin. Now, I didn't check the offering plates when they went out the back door earlier, but I didn't see any spices. They were highly moral, very fastidious. You couldn't get the Pharisees to be indicted for murder or adultery. They just didn't do that kind of thing. They didn't do that, and they didn't hang around people who did. So Jesus went right to their heart and he says, "You didn't murder, but have you ever hated anyone?" They said, "What's that have to do with anything?" Jesus said, "Everything." Because you see, it isn't about just cleaning the outside of the dish. It's about cleaning the inside of the dish. It isn't just about having an external transformation. It's about having an internal transformation. Yes, you've never murdered anybody. Yes, you've never committed adultery. But you have in your heart murdered people, and you have in your heart committed adultery. And all external forms of adultery and murder start in the heart. So if you want to get rid of the external stuff, you got to transform the internal stuff, and that's the heart. And the Pharisees weren't transformed. And that's why Jesus said to them that the prostitutes and the tax collectors will get into heaven before you do. Now imagine this. These are the most highly moral individuals. They're the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They have all the uniform on. They have all the accoutrements of morality that they're identified by. And Jesus says to them, the prostitutes and the tax collectors will get into heaven before you. Now, why is that? Because they didn't think they had any need of heaven. They didn't have any need of being saved, I should say. They thought they were already in. What caused them to think they were already in? Morality. Furthermore, there is no New Testament model for political action. Jesus didn't try to overthrow slavery. The apostles didn't organize protests against the immorality, inequity, abusive tax system, or even the ruthless persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. They never demonstrated. What'd they do? They preached the gospel. When they went off to the Colosseum and they were fed to the lions, you know what they did? They preached the gospel. They preached the gospel. Why? Because they knew it was what was most effective. They wanted to change empires. You changed hearts first. Nothing in Scripture suggests we are called to such a task. Now, does that mean Christians can't be involved in politics? What did I already say to that? Yes, you can be involved in politics. But don't forget what the church is called to do, and what only the church can do is to change people from the inside out. Government can't do that. Can't. Never has been able to do that. And one of the interesting things you find in the New Testament is that Paul labors the point that legislation can never change the heart. The Pharisees thought the law of God, the Ten Commandments, if they obeyed them, they could get into heaven. It was sort of like a meritorious system. If you just earned enough credits by obeying these laws, you get into heaven. Paul spends a lot of ink saying there is no law that can save, none. For if there had been a law that could change the heart, it would have been changed a long time ago. God's the best legislator there is. And even His law can't change people's hearts. This is what people mean when they say you can't legislate morality. Now, at one level, they're absolutely wrong. And at another level, they're absolutely right. Now, let me tell you the two different levels. When they say you can't legislate morality, and they're right, what they're getting at is you can't pass a law that changes people's hearts. You can't pass a law that transforms people's hearts. That's true. Absolutely true, right? So everybody say with me, you can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. If you're talking about changing people's hearts. Now, let me tell you why they're wrong when they say they can't legislate morality. If they mean by that, you can't pass laws that have anything to do with morality, they are wrong. Because most laws, I have not done an exhaustive search of all laws, so I have to just generalize. Most laws are at their root moral. Because to have an immoral law would be an unjust law. And we try, as best we can, to pass just laws which involve morality. So you can pass laws that have to do with morality. It's like Martin Luther King Jr. said during the Civil Rights Movement. He said, I may not be able to make a man love me by passing a law. What was he talking about? The heart. But I can keep him from lynching me by passing a law. Aha. Now he's talking about passing laws that have to do with morality. You see, when you pass legislation that deals with morality, you can affect people's externals. They'll change externally because they fear the sanctions or the punishments that are prescribed with those laws, with the violation of those laws. But what have you not changed when you've passed a law? You've changed maybe the external behavior, but what have you not changed? The heart. What changes the heart? The gospel. The gospel. So the church can never afford to say, we've got a better method than the gospel. We'll just pass a law. The law that governments pass is ordained by God to change external behavior. And it does a great job of changing external behavior. Most people obey it. That's why they say locks are for honest people. The lock stands as a warning to an honest person. A criminal is just going to break the lock. So honest people obey the laws as much as they can, as often as they can. Laws work that way. But you know what? As the sermon said 3 Sundays ago, it matters very little whether you enter hell as a prostitute or a policeman. You may have changed all these externals, but if you haven't been transformed by the regenerating power of the gospel in Jesus Christ, you're going to be really moral and go to hell. And the church is on a rescue operation to rescue people from the clutches of the devil so they don't go to hell. And how do we do that? The gospel. Nothing in Scripture suggests we are called to trade the gospel for politics. 9, political efforts to moralize society result in unholy unions with unbelievers and enemies of the gospel. What do we mean by this? Lots of unbelievers, members of religious cults, and people from religious traditions that skew or reject the gospel nonetheless favor moral reform. Evangelicals have formed political coalitions with such people, but what happens? In order to keep the coalition together, you have to eliminate the preaching of the gospel. When we're aligned politically with people who are offended by the gospel, our testimony is hindered and our ability to minister effectively is hamstrung. It is a serious mistake to forge such alliances. Why? Because to keep the alliance together, you have to just, don't talk about Jesus. Why can't we talk about Jesus? Why? So-and-so is offended by that. So in order to maintain this coalition, everyone in the coalition has to surrender some of the most important things to their faith in order to keep this eclectic group together so that we're only together for those things we agree upon, and those things are just moral things. Anything wrong with coalitions? No, not necessarily. It's the subtlety and the seduction. Do you understand? You see, these coalitions are not necessarily sinful, they're just seductive. Understand, everything that I'm telling you today, it's not that these things are sinful, it's that these things draw us subtly and slowly away from what's most important so that pretty soon we're standing over here all the time. See, I travel over here pretty frequently. Every time there's an election, I go over here and stand. And every time there's an election, I lobby and I say, so-and-so is a better candidate than so-and-so, and you need to vote for him or her. And I do those things, but as soon as the election's over, you know what I do? I go right back over here until the 6 o'clock news comes on. You see the tug? The news comes on, and pretty soon, Amy and I are crying, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and what are we going to do? Because we're thinking, where's the solution? We're thinking it's over here. We know better. How'd we get over here? How'd we drift? It's the subtlety of it. It's the seductiveness of it. Wherever you think power is, that's where you're going to be drawn to. In a good way, I mean. I'm not talking about people who want to use power corruptly. I'm talking about people who want to use power for good. And the devil would have you leave the gospel to use power for good, as long as you ignore the gospel. You understand that? Do you hear what I just said? He will have you doing good if you ignore the gospel. How seductive is that? Search and rescue operation, right? We're parachuting in. We've landed. We look around. We're all gung-ho, ready to go get the prisoners. And we say, man, the grass around here needs cutting. Who keeps this place? They have a gardener? And the devil goes, psst, you don't want to go in that prison, you'll get shot.
You may not live. You may die. It's a hassle. And you know what? The food in there is not very good either. And you think the grass in here is bad. You ought to see what it looks like inside the prison. Smelly, stinky. But I got a job for you. The prison needs a groundskeeper. I know how to cut grass. My daddy taught me how to cut grass. I can cut grass. In fact, I can get down low and see if there's any blades I missed. And the devil recruits us to be the groundskeeper. Anything wrong with groundskeepers? Do they have their role? They have their place? Yep, we need groundskeepers. But we only have a few rangers. And what do rangers do? They don't cut grass. Do we need grass cutters? Yes, we do. But if the rangers give up their mission to be the groundskeeper, they've forgotten their calling. See, don't leave here saying, "Pastor preached against groundskeepers." No, they have their place. Just like I said, government has its place. And thank God for Christians in government. I encourage you to get in government, to be involved in the government. But don't be seduced by what the government can't do. You know the scripture, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate." He's not talking about be separate in terms of never being involved. He's talking about don't forget your mission. Don't forget what you've been called to do. Foundational and radical reform works from the bottom up, not from the top down, out of transformed hearts, not out of organizational legislation. This is not to say that persons in higher places of organizational life cannot effect substantial change, but the key is not the change of the structure, but the transformation of the people in the structure, which will lead to important structural changes. For if Christianity in those early days had once degenerated into the mere instrument of social revolution, its development would have been thrown back for centuries, and the whole worth and power of it, for those who first apprehended it, would have been lost. So you know, Paul never said a word to encourage any precipitate attempts to change externals. Is there a people group in place to change externals? Here's your clue. Is there a group that God has ordained to help change externals? Yes. What has God called the church to do? Change internals. Can the church be involved in changing externals? Yes. By everyone in the church being a part of government? Yes. But the church can't trade externals for internals. He let slavery, he let war alone, he let the tyranny of the Roman Empire alone, not because he was a coward, not because he thought that these things were not worth meddling with, but because he, like all men, believed in making the tree good and then its fruit good. He believed in the diffusion of the principles which he proclaimed and the mighty name which he served as able to girdle the poison tree and to take the bark off of it and the rest. The slow dying might be left to the work of time. Get hold of the central, vivifying, transmuting influence, and all the rest is a question of time. How do you change the root and not just the fruit? You change it with the gospel. Number 10. Moralism leads to inclusivism and work salvation. What does that mean? Political coalition building starts to eat away people's convictions about the exclusivity of Christ. You form these coalitions with unbelievers, and pretty soon you think, "Well, he's a nice guy. I don't know what's the big deal with that. You know, he's moral, and look at all the things he's against. He's against this, and he's against that, and I'm against it, and we've got a coalition. We're going to get the right person elected, and we're going to throw those people out on their tail ends, and we're going to take over this place. And I'll bet you he's going to heaven. God's not going to let somebody go to hell who's that good. And pretty soon, the gospel is no longer by grace through faith. It's by being good. It's a works salvation system now. And the subtlety of it is very undetectable. You just drift into that realm where your colleagues and your associates are all going to go to heaven because you have just rewritten the gospel. And it's no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the gospel of morality. If you're moral enough, you'll go to heaven. And look, all these people in my coalition are moral. So it leads to an inclusivism that is unwarranted and to work salvation, which is heresy. This trend is very evident among American evangelicals at the moment. Many now say they believe heaven will include people from non-Christian faiths, perhaps even some agnostics with high moral standards. They have redefined the way of salvation in moralistic terms and rendered the gospel moot. In effect, faith has been deposed by human works in their theology. Number 11, moralism is selective about the sins it attacks. Ouch. When I read that several years ago, it was like a bullet right between my eyes because I was guilty of that. I know which sins we need to lobby against. Not the ones I'm committing. Just the ones that all the weird people commit. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. One doesn't hear the religious right, of which I am identified with, arguing much with enthusiasm against pride or materialism. Unless you turn on the television and you see a televangelist preaching about health and wealth, that's about as close as you'll come. And they're not condemning materialism. They're encouraging it. Come to Jesus and you'll get rich. Come to Jesus and you'll get healthy. Try to sell that to Paul and James and everybody who died a martyr's death because they preached Jesus. You haven't seen them mounting any great campaign against divorce. They rarely even decry the sin of adultery. They are vocal against sins like homosexuality, pedophilia, abortion, pornography, and after other shocking or perverted forms of sin. They don't deal with the worst sin of all, which is not loving God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. That's the greatest sin. Why? Because that's the greatest commandment. How many of us, and I'm not raising my hand, love God just as much as you should? How many of you could love Him a lot more than you do? Yes. Well, let's form a coalition. And we'll pass some legislation. We'll make people love God. How about that? Think it'll work? Doubt it. God tried it. Didn't work. But He actually didn't try it. I'm being facetious when I say that. He passed the law, didn't He? He passed 10 of them. Told everybody if you obey them, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you won't. What'd they do? And even before He passed those 10, you know, in the garden, He said, there's a tree over there. You can't eat from it. But everything else you can eat from, don't do it. That's legislation. They ate from it. We've never been the same since. So much for the power of law. It has no power. It's not supposed to have power. Do you understand? Law has power for the outside, and that is the place of government, and God ordained governments to give stability and order to society, and it works. But He didn't ordain government to help people find heaven. Because people that need to find heaven need to be changed from the inside out, and only the gospel can do it. I love government. Don't misunderstand me. I am grateful and I am appreciative of everyone and anyone who serves in government. I'm grateful for them. Now, I will say some of them I'm not grateful for because, you know, you have to take it as an individual on an individual basis. But in principle, I love government and I'm grateful for government. It's one of God's ideas. Number 12, moralism fails to understand the true nature of spiritual warfare. You know, it's snowing outside, so it's really not in any hurry to get done, so we'll just keep going. No, just kidding. Fails to understand the true nature of spiritual warfare. Many an American religious writer convinced that they are waging warfare in the spiritual arena, but this is not the kind of warfare to which Scripture calls us. Again, true spiritual warfare is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. You know this verse. For our weapons of warfare are not what? The flesh. What do the fleshly weapons control? Here's your hint. Fleshly weapons control what? The externals. Does the government have external weapons, fleshly weapons? Yes. Are fleshly weapons for externals? Yes. Do they work? Yes. So this is not a condemnation of government. What are our weapons? Spiritual. Our weapons are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And the fortresses are not the Republican National Committee or the Democratic National Committee or Greenpeace or Libertarians United or the ACLU, as much as I don't like them. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Spiritual weapons. You want a list of them? Ephesians 6. Prayer. The Word of God. Fellowship. The Lord's Supper. Meditation. Obedience. Those are spiritual weapons. And you know what they touch? They touch the spirit. They touch the heart. And they change the heart. Only the church can do that. Government in its best day can never do that. And you know what? When you change the heart, you help government. Because what are they trying to change? The externals. You think government needs to hear this sermon? Because you get the impression every now and then that they're trying to change the internals. But they don't have that gift. We have that gift. You have that gift. You have a power that supersedes the power of any human government. And we want to trade it in for stuff that affects the outside. Jesus said you wash the outside of the cup and you leave the inside of the cup dirty. You're like a whitewashed sepulcher full of dead men's bones. The outside of that grave looks really pretty, but the inside are dead people. We've been parachuted in and we've taken up groundskeeping. We are to smash down erroneous ideologies with the truth of God's Word, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This battle is not waged against flesh and blood enemies, and it is not advanced by political strategies that are nothing more than worldly wisdom. It is certainly not the kind of battle currently being waged by the religious right in America. Number 13. The politics of moralism makes those who we are supposed to reach with the gospel into enemies. And you don't believe that? well, I don't want to project my emotions on you. But the Bible says there's no temptation common to man such as common to man. And so that I'm assuming if I feel it, you felt it. It's because the Bible says our feelings are common. When you voted last and you didn't win, where are you angry? I mean, think about it. Look at the people lobbying right now at the Supreme Court to overturn Prop 8. Are they angry? Yes, they are. Now, if the tables had been turned, we would be angry. And it's this anger that the devil uses to subtly tell us that the people we've come down here to rescue are actually the enemy. So we've breached the prison walls. We're headed in to rescue the prisoner. And the guy behind the bars has a gun. And he's going to shoot us. And so we shoot him first. And we say, we've rescued the prisoner. What do you think our colonel or general is going to say about that? You shot the prisoner! Unbelievers, immoral people, pornographers, homosexuals, and abortionists have become vilified and hated among believers. We tend to regard them as our enemies, but they are our mission field. We mustn't become like Jonah, who hated the Ninevites so much that he would do anything to avoid preaching to them. You ever felt this way? Come on, be honest. Be honest. I'm not preaching to those Democrats. Or vice versa. Let them rot. They deserve it. We deserve it. Have we forgotten what the standards are? The standards are, be holy for I am holy. You have to have perfect holiness. And the only way you get it is by grace that God gives you His righteousness when you operate in faith to trust Him as your Savior. None of us deserve heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have we forgotten that? It's very subtle. It's very seductive. It's very tempting to drift into that realm thinking that realm has all the answers when it has some of the answers for some of the problems, but it doesn't have any of the answers for the main problem. Even after they responded to Jonah's preaching and revival swept that city, Jonah sulked because he wanted God to destroy him. The Ninevites, indeed wretched people, they slaughtered their enemies and built pyramids out of skulls of their victims. They loved torture and bloodshed and violence. In terms of earthly measurements of wickedness, they were far worse sinners than the enemies of today's religious right. God displayed His love and mercy to them, and He rebuked Jonah for not having compassion toward them. There is a legitimate, holy hatred of sin. But be careful. When you walk over here to try to mitigate sin, don't forget that some of the people over here and some of the people over there and some people on the left and on the right and in the middle are people that God's called you to rescue. And I've been guilty of this. I have emotionally pigeonholed certain groups. And fortunately, it never resulted in actually refusing to give the gospel to them. But it felt like it. You understand? Emotionally, it just felt like they don't deserve the gospel. That's what Jonah felt. And you know what? On an earthly plane, Jonah was right. These people in Nineveh probably strung some of his relatives up on a pole and watched them dry out in the sun. On an earthly level, he was passionately, righteously indignant against these people. But he had a mission that transcended his own inconveniences and his own hatred. And it was something God had called him to do, and that was to share the mercy of God with people who didn't deserve it. You see, mercy's never deserved.
God displayed his love and mercy to them, and he rebuked Jonah for not having compassion toward them. There is a legitimate holy hatred of sin, but Jesus wept with compassion over sinners, and so must we. Number 14. The politics of moralism brings persecution and hatred of Christians for the wrong reasons. It is a privilege and an honor to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ. And Peter taught, if you suffer as a criminal, you deserve it. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then you are blessed and find favor with God. Because Jesus also suffered for righteousness' sake. But you see, a lot of Christians today are not suffering for righteousness' sake. They're suffering for political sake. It's not because they've shared the gospel and somebody punched them in the nose. It's because they voted for so-and-so and punched somebody else in the nose. People who call themselves Christians today are being vilified by the world for their political positions and for their hostility toward the very people we are supposed to be trying to reach. That actually hurts the testimony of the church. Now, does that mean we shouldn't lobby against abortion and all these other things that we're against? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that we ought to be careful how we do it. With a spirit of love and kindness and graciousness. And we ought to always remember that no matter what kind of work we do over there, it will never replace the work we've been called to do over here. And therein is the subtlety. The devil would love to make you a groundskeeper as long as you don't search out for those prisoners. Fifteen. Moralism reverses the divine order. I'm almost done. Moralism makes morality the power for salvation rather than vice versa. Many evangelicals today seem to operate with the notion that if we can elevate the morality of our culture, then more people will believe the gospel. They imagine that if we can clean up the country, it will afford greater opportunities for the gospel. That's exactly the reverse of the divine order. And it's the reverse of history, too. Where the gospel has flourished the most, the church was attacked the most because it was illegal to be a Christian. I mean, you can't imagine. Are you going to outlaw Christianity and it's going to grow? You bet. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church flourished wherever it was opposed because God likes to confound the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says, if we can get all these people on our side, we can preach, we can deliver the gospel. God says, you don't need people on your side. Just do what I said. That's why he sent Gideon to have those guys drink water from that creek. And the ones that drank one way, he sent home. The other that drank the other way, he kept for battle. And only 300 were left out of 30,000 soldiers. And he says, now go to battle. Gideon says, I can't win this way. God says, watch me. God likes to do the impossible. So he grows the church in the midst of opposition. And wherever the church has found favor with society, many times it's become anemic. You say, well, if we really get involved in politics, we can make the society really hate us. That'll make the gospel effective, won't it? No, it's making society dislike you by being true to the gospel. That's the only kind of animosity that's created that counts. And of course, it's not our goal to create the animosity. The animosity is built into the human nature. When you deliver the truth of the gospel to people who don't want to hear it, the animosity flows out naturally. And yet there are some people who are not opposed to the gospel because God has already started to work on them.
And it may be somebody you live next to or work with, and you need to see if you can't share the gospel with them. God, number 16, moralism fails to understand the wrath of God. God often abandons people to their sin because of his wrath. Do we imagine that moral reform and political machinations can overturn the wrath of God? So what do you mean by that? Some of our efforts over here are going to be non-productive because God has already said, I'm done with that culture. Think of the cultures that were destroyed throughout the history of civilization that are no more. You know what? At some point God said, done with you. You know what he's never done with? The gospel. He's going to preach this to every creature, to the ends of the earth. And then what? The end will come. God's not shutting down his operations on the gospel until he's finished having the gospel preached to the ends of the earth. But he'll shut down governments like that. And I'm not so sure ours has much longer. So why would you want to polish the brass on a sinking ship? If, don't misunderstand me, you can be a part of the ship that actually transforms cultures one heart at a time. We don't know what God's plan for America is, but we do know the mandate he has given to the church. And that mandate has to do with proclaiming the gospel, and that alone. Moralism confuses and misses the priority for what Christians ought to be doing in the world. It misrepresents the divine message that all people, moral and immoral, are damned and must be saved. So if you get everyone to be moral, you just shift their badge, they still go to hell. They're wearing a different label, but they're still hellbound. And Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you make your converts twice the sons of hell than they were before they were converted, is that kind of conversion. They were really immoral, and the Pharisees converted them and made them moral. And they were less likely to receive the gospel because they thought they were okay because of their morality. Remember this. It is people who consider themselves highly moral and deeply religious who are trying to kill Americans by flying airplanes into our buildings. For that matter, it was people who thought themselves highly moral and deeply religious who conspired with the Romans to crucify Christ. The moral and the immoral schemed together to kill him, and in his dying, he provided the salvation they both desperately needed. Moralism isn't the answer to what ails America, the gospel is. Higher moral standards alone won't earn God's blessing on this country. Our only hope for that lies in the transforming power of the gospel, and our calling is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, regardless of what unbelievers in our nation do. May God give his people grace to be faithful to that task. It is the most significant blessing he could ever bestow on this nation, is the blessing of the gospel. Now, I want you to stop and think before we dismiss, because this sermon is as much for me as it is for anyone. Have there been enemies that you formed in your involvement over here that because of your animus and acrimony against their political persuasion and convictions, you have stiff-armed out of your life
and they are now no longer targets for the gospel because you hate them.
I hope not. But if there are, you need to ask God to forgive you, as even as I do. I don't hate anybody. I'll admit that. I don't hate anybody. But boy, I get really aggravated at some people. You know? And just that aggravation is enough to make me say, you're not on my radar screen for the gospel. But he is. You see how subtle that is? And the devil is so subtle. He doesn't care how he gets you off target, off focus. He can get you off focus this way. He can get you off focus that way. He doesn't care as long as you're not focused on what he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the minister who wrote this message. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you for his gift at expositing the Word of God. And thank you for having this published so that others of us could read it and share it. We ask, Lord, that you help us to refocus our energies and our resources to the gospel. And forgive us where we have gone off track and placed our efforts at trying to transform externals, and we've neglected, therefore, real change. Lord, I thank you for those who work in government and who will continue to be politically active, and I just pray that you will help us all to realize the domain and the jurisdiction of one and where the other one can do what one cannot. And I pray that you'll help us to see that our mission can only be performed by Christians who have as their weapon, spiritual weapons, and the gospel. Lord, teach us to find this kind of balance that is required of us as Christians, to be responsible citizens in a nation that calls us to participate, and therefore we participate responsibly, and we do it with conscience, and we do it with great passion and conviction, but also, Lord, let us have that same and greater compassion and conviction for the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.